to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. And I'm hopeful that our PowerPoint will work all right this morning. This is all charged up according to the little blinking light. But before we do that, let me read you Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5 and going through verse 11. I'm reading from the Holman Christian Study Bible, which says, "Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage." Other texts will say something to be grasped. "Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And the name of this morning's message is The Cost of Christmas. And I don't know about you, but sometimes you have more month than money when it comes time for Christmas. Christmas is expensive. Has anyone noticed that Christmas is expensive? It takes a lot of money to light a tree. It takes a lot of money to fix the house up. It takes a lot of money to buy presents and do everything that we do. Often we have to travel. You factor in gasoline costs, a whole hour away, or maybe days away from the loved ones that we're visiting. I looked this up just a few days ago, and it said here from the American Research Group, November 21st this year, shoppers around the country say they are planning to spend an average of $882 for gifts. Now, that's just gifts. We're not talking about food and all the other things, you know, and motels and whatnot. $882, and also this is only the average. We know there's people on the high end of the bell curve that probably pay a lot more than this even. For gifts this holiday season, up from $861 last year, according to the 31st Annual Survey on Holiday Spending from the American Research Group Incorporated. And now we're going to have a sharing time where you will now stand up and tell us what you'll be spending. Yeah, we're a progressive and groundbreaking kind of church, and we just talk about our money. No, we're not doing that. But if you have just a little, or if you have a lot, or you're somewhere in between, you know that Christmas can be expensive. And what the Lord laid on my heart was that Christmas was very expensive for the Son of God, more expensive than any of us. There's our text, once again, Christmas being expensive. "Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." What did Jesus Christ give up in the incarnation? It's always a challenge, a little bit of a challenge every year, to come up with Christmas and Easter messages, until the Lord let me know that it's okay to just preach about the essence of whatever those two important Christian holidays are. And so in this holiday, we remember and talk about the incarnation, don't we? And here we have a revelation, an inspired and inerrant revelation from the Apostle Paul about what the Son of God gave up so that there would be a Christmas morning in Bethlehem all those thousands of years ago. The first thing we find out from this section is that Jesus Christ gave up the form of God. The form of God. Makes me wonder how many people who are giving out Christmas cards this year remember that Jesus existed prior to his own birth. He is the only human being for whom that is true. I said this last week, and I don't know why the Lord is impressing it on me, except to remind me of how much greater Jesus is than me. And greater than you. you and I came to into existence when we came to existence in our mother's wombs, but we did not exist prior to that. Jesus came into the world from outside it, according to the testimony of Scripture. He gave up the form of God. Now, last week, we gave one of our young people a birthday card. And on that birthday card were colorful cartoon turtles that many of you are familiar with. They're very superheroic, and they love pizza, and they live in the sewers. And I won't go into it, except that they morphed in their story. They morphed. And then some of us are old. I never used to watch this show, really. Except I like the pink one. There used to be a Saturday morning show, and they still have it, called the Mighty Something Power Rangers, right? The Mighty Morphing Power Rangers. And that was because these superhero teens could, I guess they had a, I don't know what they did. They waved a wand or snapped their fingers or yelled howdy. They posed. That was their power, was to pose. You know, and they would transform from ordinary teenagers into these super-suited, battling superheroes. And so they morphed. So they were called morphing Power Rangers. Well, Jesus morphed also. He used to hold the form of God. It comes from the word is morphe, which all throughout Greek literature meant the visible appearance that reflected the true inner nature. Of course, the Greeks, you know, the Greeks had all these myths about, you know, like Zeus changing into the form of a big swan and that kind of thing. This was different from that because the word morphe didn't just mean that you looked a certain way on the outside. It also meant, according to Aristotle, that it reflected what you really were on the inside too. You weren't just putting on a mask when you morphed. Your morphe was an expression of what you really were. And so it's the visible appearance of that reflected the true inner nature. And Jesus, before he was born, existed in the morphe of God. I want to make a little side comment for all us. Well, it's relevant to all of us, but some of us that know controversies in theology. In liberal doctrine, there is a teaching that some that go so far as to say that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. When it says he emptied himself, or some of your Bibles may say made himself nothing, that is not correct. The Greek word there is kenao. In English it would be K-E-N-O-O. And you notice here, he did not empty himself of his godhood. He did not empty himself of his godhood. As we'll see in this passage, he laid down the privileges of his godhood that will be listed in this passage. Even John Wesley got this right. He emptied himself of all but what? In the old hymn, love. And God is love, we know from Scripture. So Jesus emptied himself, but he didn't empty himself of his godhood. He emptied himself of his great, fantastic privileges that he held being the Son of God. Peter, James, and John got a chance to see some of that greatness on the Mount of Transfiguration. He didn't stop being a human being, conversely, on the Mount of Transfiguration, but the reality of who he really was on the inside from all eternity just flashed out with amazing splendor. And so he gave up when he was born of Mary. Actually, he didn't just give it up on Christmas morning. He gave up the form of God, the glory and splendor of the visible power of God. He gave all that up the minute, the minute he was fertilized in Mary's womb, the minute he took form as a true human being and took to himself a human body and a human nature. That's when he gave it up. He stepped down off the throne of God in heaven and gave up that glory. He also gave up the autonomy of God. You see here, for example, it says he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave. That's actually supposed to be, I don't know if you call that irony, maybe it's just wordplay, but usually you don't empty yourself by taking something to yourself, do you? So it's meant to make you think the way he wrote this. He emptied himself by becoming a human being. Now, you know, that would annoy the old Greek humanists quite a bit. Because if you know anything about Greek humanism, they were like, you know, ah, man, who can count the measure of him? You know, Hamlet has this soliloquy where he talks about the greatness of man. And the Greeks believed very much in the greatness of man, mankind, in the generic. And here you have the Word of God saying, you want to know how Jesus humiliated himself? He made himself one of us. You know, so you have the Greeks putting humanity way up here, but you have the Word of God putting humanity way down here and saying that human beings from the womb are the servants of God. Even the unsaved ones, by the way, I won't digress this too far, but in the book of Ezekiel, God says, all souls are mine. All human beings are created and are meant to serve God. That's the reason we exist. And so when Jesus Christ gave up this astonishing power and glory in heaven and became born in the womb of his mother Mary, he not only gave up the outward glory of God, he also gave up the autonomy of God. Because it says he took on the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of men. You know one of the number one names of the Messiah in the book of Isaiah? It's called the servant, the servant. The servant, the last 10 or 20 chapters of Isaiah in particular, talk about the servant of the Lord. And so not only did Jesus give up that astounding visible glory of God, he also gave up that autonomy which he held in heaven, and he became God's servant by becoming a human being, because all human beings are created to be God's servants. So by becoming a human being, he automatically took that role. He also gave up the honor of God. Think of all the well, first of all, you see here, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a death, the death on the cross. Think of all the humiliation that Jesus endured in his life. Was he rich? No, he was a member of what today we would call the working poor, wasn't he? Was he a member of the elite class? No, he was a member of an oppressed nation that had been conquered by an outside force. Did he have rights? He had all the rights. Only rights he ever had were the ones, humanly speaking, that Caesar was willing to allot him. He was not to make it, I'm not really not making a point this way, but he was a refugee. Because when he was young, his family, warned by the angel of God, had to flee to Egypt to get away from the madman Herod, right? And then he had to return back, and that was a painful and difficult trip. Did he grow up in a nice place? No, actually, if you look into the history of Nazareth, Nazareth had a terrible reputation. It was the whole town was on the wrong side of the tracks. As far as anybody else was concerned, Nazareth was the place where the congregation at the local synagogue tried to murder him when he stood up and read from the scroll. You can imagine what the business meetings were like if that was just a regular service. Nazareth was the place where when one of his future disciples heard his brother came and said, come, and we've seen the Messiah, and he's from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. And his brother said, Nazareth? Does anything good come out of Nazareth? That gives you a clue what people thought of Nazareth. What's it like? What's the most, don't answer this question, but what's the, what would be the most ignominious and bad reputationed city or town in Kentucky? Go ahead and answer, because I don't actually know. Does anybody want to hazard a guess? All right. No, all right. I just got a thumbs down from my wife. Don't listen to the internet. Eastern Kentucky. Newark. Newark, New Jersey. That's what I was getting at. What? Oh, yes. Camden is even worse. Our mutual New Jerseyites here are in agreement. If you've ever visited Camden, don't. Camden, New Jersey. Well, think of Nazareth that way. That was humiliating. His own brothers didn't believe in him. None of them did. That's a little strange. If you're the Messiah, you'd think, if anybody's going to believe in you, shouldn't they? But they didn't. In fact, they were hard on him. thought he was out to be a famous celebrity, according to one passage. Humiliation after humiliation. Do you like having false stories told about you? How do you feel when people spread bad rumors about you, if it's ever happened? He had that being done to him all the time, didn't he? People were around telling, the Pharisees were going around telling people, this guy Jesus is a liberal. And I say that because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had to go out of his way to say, you know, I didn't come to abrogate Moses' law. In fact, I'm very strict. You've got to keep every last little jot and tittle. So somebody was saying, you know, spreading false information about him. What about being physically endangered? He was physically endangered many times before he ever got to the cross. He had to go hide, or God somehow preserved him as he passed through a crowd. Like I said, the one time they grabbed him and hustled him off to a cliff and tried to throw him clean off. Humiliation after humiliation. He gave up the honor of God. He totally humiliated himself by becoming human. That alone was humiliating. Just to be one of us was humiliating. And then being subjected to all kinds of vicious slander, ridicule, physical danger, lack of resources. He says in one verse, if you're going to follow me, be ready because I don't have a pillow. I sleep with my head on a rock as we travel from town to town. I have a pillow. I bet you have a pillow. Jesus didn't even have a pillow during at least the 3 years of his traveling ministry when he was itinerating around the town. But then here's the good side of it. He sacrificed a lot, but then he got presents. He got all kinds of presents. God was the one that gave them to him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In fact, if you think about some of the carols we just sang, they actually mention some of these concepts, don't they? What did God do for Jesus? What presents did he give him? Well, it says in the text, he says, for this reason God highly exalted him. The apostles in the book of Acts testify that they saw Jesus Christ lifted directly up into heaven. Do you know that's actually part of your salvation? We don't talk about it much. The theologians will call it the ascension. And of course, we tend to focus on the cross and Jesus' death for our sins. We focus in Easter on resurrection. But do you know that his ascension was also part of him saving us? As God accepted him directly into heaven, where no sinful man or woman is ever allowed to go, but Jesus just went right up. And I was looking at some of these pictures and thinking, this would seem like, undoubtedly to the modern secular person, this is like a fairy tale. The idea that a man could rise into the sky unaided by external power. Why would we believe it except that the apostles all say, 12 men, that they saw it happen? And everything else we believe about Jesus is based on their testimony too. So they all stood there, and I have a hard time imagining that all 11 of them would lie. And you don't have group hallucinations. There's no such thing as a group hallucination. A hallucination has to happen up here. You can't have a group hallucination. So they say in Acts chapter 1 that they watched Jesus go up into the sky. And you know that miracle was actually predicted back in the book of Daniel. And I won't turn to it now mostly because of time, but look it up when you have a chance. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel had a vision, but he had a vision of Jesus' ascension from heaven's standpoint. The apostles watched Jesus ascend from the Mount of Olives. Daniel has a vision where he's watching Jesus arrive in heaven and says that someone like the Son of Man came up in the clouds of glory and was received into the presence of the Almighty. A man, not an angel. A place where no sinful man is ever allowed. He also receives the ultimate title. People care a lot about titles. When Governor Bevin became governor, I didn't realize this, but Kentucky law says that he must become governor at midnight of the night of the inauguration. He did not become governor when they swore him in at the parade. He had already been governor for like 10 hours or so, 11 hours, because at, let's say, 12:01 a.m., he received the title Governor of the Commonwealth of Kentucky, and it was bestowed upon him, legally speaking. People care about titles. Titles matter when they match what you have the authority to do. The highest possible title and the highest possible authority in heaven and on earth, among the living or the dead, among humans, demons, or angels. It says, for this reason God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Jesus is Lord. And that phrase has become a bit of a cliche. Jesus is Lord. It's kind of like when you see Jesus saves on the concrete overpasses. You're like, oh, there's that Jesus saves thing. Jesus is Lord. Lord is a title of ultimate authority. In fact, it says here, there were many lords. You know, you would just say, Lord this or Lord that as a way of saying sir to people. Or some people really were lords, and you'd better address them that way, or you'd be in a lot of trouble. Jesus got the capital L Lord. He is higher than every demon, higher than every angel, higher than every president or prime minister or king or queen who has ever lived. That means what he says goes. And if you know him, it's better than knowing Governor Bevin or some other powerful person. You know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a working acquaintance with the King of the entire universe. Have you ever processed that when things are hard? Of course, you may think, well, there's a wise guy, Jewish scholar, once said, you know, from the book of Job, God might have more friends if he treated them better. You know, that's what Satan says to us in our minds when things are tough. It doesn't change the fact, though, that we have a working daily relationship with the King of the universe, which we accept on the testimony of Jesus' own words, as well as the apostles who knew him. It also says here that he received God's pledge of future universal honor, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven. Who's that? Angels? And the deceased righteous spirits of men and women who have gone on ahead of us. On earth, who's that? Human beings, also angels, because angels serve the purposes of God on behalf of the believers, and also all the evil spirits that are called, that serve the prince of the power of the what? Of the air. And under the earth. I don't believe that hell is at the center of the planet. That's an old idea, but I think it's just a poetical way of saying the dead, whoever has passed on, including the people in hell right now. As well as, apparently, there are, according to the book of Revelation, there are demons that are chained up even now and are not yet loose to roam the earth. Who does this cover? It's like every single sentient being in the whole universe. For this reason, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Will every one of these knees bow voluntarily? No. Even the demons that had infested that poor man that Jesus drove out into the pigs were afraid of him. And they said to him, have you come too early to throw us into the abyss? Whatever he told them to do, they just did it. They didn't want to. They didn't like it. They would like to kill him. Satan engineered Jesus' death. Satan ended up blowing his own head off by doing it. This hasn't happened yet. We know that elsewhere from the book of Hebrews, where it talks about how we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see Jesus. there's a verse along that line that says, yes, we live in a world that's still in wild revolt against God. You and I were in wild revolt against God in our own little ways. But God has secured our obedience. Now we say Jesus is Lord voluntarily and receive a blessing. There is only one king, according to the Bible. The Old Testament says, hear this, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord thy Lord is, how many? One. And of that one God, he exists eternally in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And among them, one of them is the mediator and the only mediator between human beings and God, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one king. God does not rule by a plurality. And he wasn't elected. He was appointed by the sole unilateral authority of the Creator. There is only one king. There are not many kings. Jesus is not arm wrestling with the devil. Should have seen some of the, I'm frankly going to say it, the stupid illustrations I found on the internet when I was trying to look up a good picture for this. I went for Aslan in this case, but as you might know. But there were some really dumb pictures of the devil and Jesus on a table like this with their arms out doing wrist wrestling. It's ridiculous. As C.S. Lewis once said, Jesus is not Satan's equivalent. Michael the Archangel is Satan's equivalent. And Jesus and God the Father and God the Son are over all of them. And Jesus is on the throne. What does Christmas mean? The reason I'm talking about Philippians 2 today is because it changes the way we think about Christmas. Christmas is not about having the relatives over that we don't like the rest of the year. Christmas is not about trees and presents. I like all these old Germanic traditions. I grew up with them. I enjoy them. I like it better when someone else puts the tree up and decorates it, but I like them once they're going. I enjoy the season. It's not what Christmas is about. Jesus Christ sacrificed more privileges, he accepted more humbling, and he endured more disrespect than you or I ever will or ever could in 1,000 lifetimes. That's what's impressed on me by Philippians 2. I get mad because somebody cut me off on the street. I get irked because somebody looks at me sideways at the Kroger, you know. In the meantime, I'm serving a Lord Jesus who gave up the throne of God. And his emptying himself is what Christmas Day represents and reminds us of. His emptying himself. And so we say, well, how can you say, you know, let's have Christmas all year round. You want to know what it means to have Christmas all year round? Back up a verse to verse 3 and 4. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests. Interesting, by the way, here, you notice it didn't say that it's wrong to look out for your own interests. It says not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Abandoning competitive rivalry. Are you a competitive person? Try not to look just at you because you're visiting today, but I'll look at him. Are you a competitive person? I'm a competitive person. I was a terribly competitive person when I was a kid. I would cry and knock the thing over if I couldn't win the game. That was just last weekend. No, not really. No, but my mother hated to play games with me because I was such a baby about it if I didn't win. I'd like to tell you why I grew out of that. I did mostly. Took me years for my wife to convince me that when you have guests coming over, it's okay to lose the board game instead of trying to crush them. You know, because as I have my little motto, which is, why play a game unless you're going to try and win it? And I'm not totally willing to give up that principle. But competitive rivalry. Did you treat me the way I want you to treat me? Did I get the corner office? Did I get the position on the team that I wanted, or am I riding the bench? Am I in some female ministries, women's ministries, who's the queen bee? Oh, I know, among Christians, we never have queen bees, do we? No, never. But who's the queen bee? You know what I mean? It's like Satan comes in and says, ooh, this person is taking your role. You used to be the decision maker. Now, who's this woman that's been here for only 10 years? Who does she think she is? And on like that. Did I get the professional recognition that I deserved? Did I get the position on the board that I wanted? Did I get the position on the UK board or the Midway College board or whatever it is, you know? Competitive rivalry. And we're serving a Lord Jesus that stepped down off the sole throne of heaven who says, why are you worrying about that? Conceitedness. I confess that there's a great part of me that is very conceited. Maybe the word would be haughty. I want to be treated right. I think you ought to treat me special. Sometimes I'll treat you special, but you need to really treat me special. And I worry about being teased or laughed at. And if I do something wrong, like mix up the plan of order in the service and get up too early, don't wave your finger at me because I'm so conceited I can't accept that maybe I made an error. And that's conceitedness. And self-prioritization is the way I put it. You know, like I said, we have responsibilities. We need to watch out for ourselves, our families, our spouses. We have job responsibilities. It's not wrong to have interests. Self-interest by itself is not a sinful thing. That's human nature. But it's when I'm going to trample right over you, one way or another, in order to put myself first. Like the testimony I read a few days ago about a British Iraq veteran who lost a limb to an IED, and he named all of the kind Muslim people who fought hard to save his life in the surgical situation over there in Iraq, and he got back to England, and it was a white British guy that shoved his wheelchair out of the way so that he could get onto the elevator first. And that self-prioritization, that's an example of whoever that person was that said, I'm getting on this elevator, and I'm just going to roll this guy with one leg out of my way. You go, that's terrible. Yeah, but I have to admit, I think that way. When I'm at the Kroger, when I look at my age and think about my quote-unquote career, am I where I wanted to be? I'm exactly where God wants me to be. But in my conceit, I may imagine something else. Abandoning competitive rivalry and conceitedness and self-priority is what it really means to keep Christmas all year long. Because that's what he says here, right? Make your own attitude like that of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and gives us all this deep theology. Infant holy, infant lowly, for his bed a cattle stall. Christ the babe is Lord of all. I just gave you a short review of some pretty intense, deep things. The incarnation. What Christ gave up, what he didn't. Why it matters at Christmas time, it makes Christmas what it is. As we said last week, this is not Winterfest. This is a commemoration of God Almighty taking on human nature so that he's fully man and fully God. And we are affirming in this church the incarnation of the pre-existent Christ, which is all very well and good and foundational. But then it's those earlier verses that say, therefore, do nothing out of conceit, do nothing out of competitive rivalry, and put the interests of others at least equal or even ahead of your own. And in that way, we're being Christmassy all year long. And I take that to myself. I hope you'll take it to yourself as we continue on through this season. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we admit we need to continually reflect on exactly who you were before you became who you are. We confess with our mouths, Lord, we believe that you were Lord God from all eternity without beginning. We also confess with our hearts and mouths that we believe that you became one of us through the Virgin Mary. And we confess with our hearts and mouths, Lord, that we believe that you are still one of us. Thank you, Jesus, that you are not an ex-human, but you are still our brother, and you are God. And Lord, help us to draw the right lessons and the right inspirations from Christmas morning. I pray that for all of us, and I pray that for me, in Jesus' name. Amen.